And that's one thing I always appreciate about Spurgeon Heritage. One of many things is we get done, and there's not just this mass exodus out of the room as soon as we're done with the sermon, but we have just as good of a talk afterwards with about the Lord and about theology. So anyhow, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good morning. I say this every time, but I'm thrilled to be here. It's a privilege to come and to visit with you folks, to fellowship. It's a privilege to be really anywhere on the Lord's Day with any, Bible-preaching, Bible-believing church. But, of course, I've grown near to all of you folks as I've been here. And I'm thrilled with what's going on, that you have applicants out there. The front runner applicant, like I was telling others, I've read through his answers, and I think he's lining up well. And you've heard me say before that old piece of advice that an old pastor gave to a church that he had planted, and then they were looking for a pastor. He said, again, don't pick a candidate who you feel you have to cater to and change your convictions to meet. Pick one that meets yours, and it'll be good for you and them. And I think you're doing the right thing. And I'll say this, here's why you're able to do that. And this is what impresses me about Spurgeon Heritage, is I know that you folks know what you believe and why you believe it. There's a lot of churches, I'm telling you, they look for pastors. They don't know what they believe and why they believe it and what they're really even looking for. So if some guy comes down the line, they don't really know if he'll fit or not because they're not real sure on their convictions. So they don't even really know how to judge his. So amen for your understanding of that. I know Pastor Vic has done well with all of you. This morning we're going to be in Titus chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. And wrapping up this wonderful epistle here, the epistle of Titus. And I've entitled this message, Paul's Final Regards. And as we begin, just go ahead and we'll read our text, and then we'll get into prayer and then to the message. Titus chapter 3, starting at verse 12. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Father, we do ask your blessing upon the reading of this word and upon the preaching and the presentation of it, Lord. May we look into your word and see these final words that Paul wrote in this epistle, see the wonderful doctrine that is really spilled out throughout this letter, and then live in light of that truth, devoting our own selves to good works, Lord, and being happy to do that, Lord, to your glory and for the good of others. And Father, we pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. You know, there's a lot that can be heard or gleaned from a person's final words or a person's closing comments. We think maybe we've had either family members or godly brethren who were on their deathbed, for example, and the time is very near that they're going to pass. They have one last thing to say, and oftentimes it is very important because this is it. This is the final portion here. They've thought this through, and we need to take heed of what's being said. Or, in this case, now I know I realize Paul was not on his deathbed, that his ministry would continue. But here we have Paul's closing comments, his final word within this epistle. And this closing text, I would say, is very important. Now let me say this. If I was asked, and oftentimes I do get asked, to preach somewhere, it's just a one-time deal, pick a topic, pick a text, portion of theology, whatever you want to preach on, and go for it. Admittedly, I probably would not pick Titus 3, verses 12 through 15, just because of a number of things. There's just a number of texts that are would pop out immediately to me that would be good to preach on. And this text wouldn't necessarily be highlighted in my mind. But this is the beauty of doing expository through the book, preaching verse by verse, portion by portion, is that we get to the end of Titus and we'll work our way through this portion of the text as well. And it's important, first, because, again, this text is inspired by God. All Scripture is God-breathed. And God, in His divine grace and sovereignty, decided that this was important. This was something that He was going to include in His Word. This is given for us. And secondly, because again, all scripture is profitable, is it not? Profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for correction, for reproof. Profitable for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And this text is no exception to that purpose. And right away, as we look at our text, give a kind of a historical background here with some of the things that would be going on presently here as these last verses are written. Right away in verse 12, we see Artemis or Tychicus, and they would be ones that Paul was sending his way, sending to Titus. And once they got there and arrived in Crete, they were going to take over for Titus. Because we see also in verse 12 that once they arrive, either Artemis or Tychicus, Titus was then to depart from Crete, from the island of Crete, and go to meet Paul in Nicopolis. It's likely when Paul penned this letter, he was not yet in Nicopolis, but he would be heading there to spend the winter there, and that they would that Titus was to meet up with him in this place once Titus's replacements had arrived. But also we see in verse 13, there's Zenas and Apollos, and it appears from here that the idea is that they were going to be sent with a letter to deliver this letter to Titus on the island of Crete. He was to read it, to take heed to it, and then send them along on their way, speed them along, that they can continue on in their ministry, making sure that they were lacking nothing in their ministry and in their travels. And then, of course, once Artemis or Tychicus arrived, they were to take over. Titus would head to Nicopolis. And then we go on to see, with the rest of this text here, the teaching, the application that Paul leaves us, really the summary of what Paul is trying to say to us and say to the Cretan church here in the book of Titus. And it's this. Paul's final words, Paul's last regards to them is, Christianity is practical. Christianity is very practical. You see, this was a young church, as you know, on the troublesome island of Crete. They desperately needed to hear these things. For example, there was things, we see this in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, that needed to be put in order. There needed to be some structure that took place. These, as you know, were, many of these people were new converts. These churches were very young that were being planted within the towns upon the island. And one of the things they really needed was mature leadership to be placed within these congregations. Verse 5 tells us that. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And granted, as we talked about, these would not be, you know, 30 and 40 year plus pastors with, you know, all those years and decades under their belt and experience. The pool in which he's asked to draw from is quite limited. And yet he lays out the things that would be qualifications for those who would be in leadership within these churches. But not only that, we have to consider the island of Crete once again. Notorious it was for being liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. You see that in verses 12 and 13. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. You've heard me say this as well, but we can't really even sit in judgment on the island of Crete. I think of our own culture, in American culture, evil beasts, liars, lazy gluttons. Sounds not too different from my own culture, my own nation, and so forth. But it's important here that he would write this because, as you know, it is very easy to be influenced by our atmosphere and our surroundings, is it not? And what he's really calling them here to do is to make a clean break from them, to see, okay, this is the issue. Crete is like this. Crete is known for being dishonest and gluttonous, you know, partying and things like that, given to wine and so forth. Don't be like that. Live in accord to godliness, accord to sound doctrine. And so this is the context in which we find ourselves. But secondly, we see here that Christianity is doctrinal. I've heard it many times in my life, people say things, or have the attitude at least, that says, you know, I don't want theology. I don't want doctrine. Just give me something practical. I just want a practical Christianity. And again, How is that going to work? How in the world do we know we're even obeying God or disobeying Him if we don't have good doctrine and theology? Well, how do we know what pleases Him and what doesn't please Him? How do we know that the God that we're worshiping is even the true and living God or some figment of someone's imagination? You see, doctrine and theology are very much connected with sound living. And I was thrilled, I'm going to tell you this. When I was meeting with, I meet usually once a month at least with Chad and Josh, and we talk about the ministry here at Spurgeon Heritage, and we're looking at, it was a few months ago now, what exactly would be the next series we would go through, right? And it came up, maybe a portion in Acts, or a couple different things were thrown out, maybe Thessalonians. And then they said, Titus, why don't we do Titus? I thought, I'm thrilled that you guys would pick that. Because I preached this book actually in my hometown once. I'll tell you, my hometown up in Houghton Lake, up in northern Michigan, is a lot like the island of Crete, actually. And there's plenty of you know, gluttonous and drunkenness and people living it up, living in sin and so on, just needing the gospel. And, you know, I took it to my hometown. I was preaching there, filling in for a pastor. And I told him, you know, I'm thrilled that you would pick this because the book of Titus is just filled with great theology and doctrine. It just spills out throughout this book. And then it's very practical as well because it really shows us that we're to live in light of what we would believe to be true about God and what He's done for us. So we were in mutual agreement. I was glad that we took this book and worked our way through it. But in this letter, we see that Paul is dealing with many problems, for example. Issues that needed to be talked about and so on. Elders being put into place, things being set in order, also even doctrinal issues that, of course, needed to be settled. There were people who were divisive and so forth. And we see right away in verse 1 of chapter 1 that we are given sound doctrine, which is in accord with godliness. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. You see, the faith that we have, and that word faith in verse 1, I believe, is used in the sense of metonymy. Metonymy simply is the idea you use a word which is descriptive of a body of truth, or probably the best way to do that would be explain this. Think of the British Empire. They used to say that the sun never sat on the British Empire. There used to be a time when the British Empire owned and controlled so much of the world that no matter where you went in the world, at some place in the world, the sun was still shining on a portion that the British Empire owned. And you could say that these countries were under the crown. It's metonymy, right? The crown is the idea that the king and Britain and so on. Same here in verse 1. For the sake of the faith of God's elect. And that faith which we speak of here is all that we believe to be true. That body of truth that we call the Christian faith. Okay? And that body of truth which we call the Christian faith, especially those things which are fundamental and orthodox, things that all Christians would agree upon, these things are in accord with godliness. They make way for godly living. So again, Christianity, yes, is very much doctrinal, and it's practical. We think of some of the doctrines that were obviously covered within this book. And right away in verse 1, we're introduced, for example, to the doctrine of election, that these who had come to know Christ are His elect, and they have the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, that God has chosen each one of us who was saved and in Christ, chose us before the foundation of the world, chosen to save us. Chapter 2, verse 11, very familiar portion within this book, perhaps the most familiar verse in this epistle. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So we have the doctrine of salvation, the fact that He has saved us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something we need to be clear on, because you take a Christian who is not clear, not certain of his salvation, perhaps he really is saved, but he's doubtful of his salvation, doesn't understand it very well. That's going to start to mess with his hope. And if a Christian is weak in hope and weak in these areas, it affects the way we live. We're not going to be able to have the same type of strength as one who is firm and well-grounded in the doctrines of salvation and so forth. of verse 13 of chapter 2, waiting for our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here we have eschatology, the second coming of Christ. And as you know from other texts over in 1 John, for example, that those who believe that Christ is coming again, his second coming, purify themselves, even as he is pure. See how that doctrine is in accord with godliness. And that is our blessed hope. This is something that's always before us, that Christ is coming for his own. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Redemption. The fact that God purchased us from that slave market of sin and made us his own. And he did that through the death and the shedding of the blood of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to purchase us. We move on here into chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. It's interesting. Last Sunday, I taught the youth class. I was filling in for a teacher during Sunday school. And the teens are there and so forth. And I was talking about various things concerning, again, our salvation and the grace of God. And I asked them at one point, it came up, what is the mercy of God? I would like for you to define that for me. So you can give me just a quick answer, like one sentence. And I told him, I said, if you don't, nobody answered, I'm going to call on somebody. And nobody answered. They're kind of quiet kids, they're teenagers, they're kind of shy. So I called on our brother Josh's son, Nathan Wood. And I said, hey, Nathan, what is mercy? He gave me a great answer. He said, well, isn't that, we do not receive what we do deserve. I said, amen, that's the question. That's what I was looking for, just something simple like that. By the mercy of God, we don't get what we do deserve. We have to believe that the Bible teaches that all of us are deserving of separation from God and eternal torment, eternal punishment, and that like yesterday, but even further back than that. Because we think about even in the garden, in Genesis 1, with actually Genesis 1, 2, and 3, with Adam and Eve. And the fact is, humanity, when Adam and Eve sinned, was brought into sin. Humanity sinned against God. And God would have been rightful and just right at that moment to destroy the entire human race, to destroy Adam and Eve right there on the spot for their sin. No harm, no foul here. There would have been no sin on God's part to do that. That would have been just of him to carry that out. But he didn't do that. Rather, he has a plan of redemption. He has a plan to send his son, and he's chosen whom he shall save, and so on. He did not destroy humanity at that point. And I firmly believe, actually, Adam and Eve sinned even long before they partook of the fruit. They had already been in sin. Why do I say that? I think it's quite clear. For example, did they not desire something above God and seek to be satisfied in something other than him? Absolutely, right? They fell into that temptation. Even before they partook of the fruit, they're already going after that which is contrary to God's word. Did they not already disobey his word, which forbid them to do this, and began to follow after the serpent, the devil, and his temptation? Think about this as well. I do believe the Bible teaches that the Garden of Eden was really like the first temple in which the presence of God dwelt. God dwelt among his people, Adam and Eve. They were kicked out of the garden, of course, as soon as they sinned. They were released from it. But one of the big things that's interesting, when the Bible talks about Adam was placed into the garden to keep it and so forth, it's the same word, the idea of like a priest who later on with the temple and so forth would keep and guard and watch over the temple. One of the jobs of the priest was to be sure that no defilement entered into the temple, even to the point where at times a priest could be even called upon to kill that, or really in a radical way to remove that which defiled the temple. And I would say that as soon as the serpent began to counter God's word, to lie, to go against what God has spoken, that was defilement, that is sin, and Adam should have killed the serpent right there. He had a responsibility to do that. And yet he abdicated. And what did God do in his mercy? Rather, again, than destroying man, by his mercy, the promise is given that the one, which we know now as the second Adam, would come, who would crush the head of the serpent. The snake crusher would come, and he would deliver, and so forth. So God in his mercy has saved us, not because of our righteousness, not because of our doing, but by his mercy. And it goes on in verse 5, by the washing of regeneration. We were made alive in Christ who were dead spiritually. The Spirit brought life to us who were dead in sins and trespasses, walking according to Satan. Or the renewal of the Holy Spirit also there in our text. The idea being that we are a new man in Christ. The old has gone. The new has come. It was a few weeks ago, but you remember me saying, I really do not believe in this idea that a believer has two natures. I heard that a lot when I was younger. I believe the believer has temptation, and he certainly does sin, and we're not going to be perfect in this life. I understand that. I believe that very much. But I believe we are saved. I believe also that we are being saved, being conformed more in the image of Christ, growing in Christ-likeness. But we're never going to be perfected in this life. And there's going to come a day when we'll be in the presence of God, no longer to sin, completely delivered from the very presence of sin. And so here we are as a believer. We do struggle. We do have temptation. There's the fight of faith. But we are one new man in Christ. Going on here in chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, the Trinity is completely involved in our salvation. The Father chose us. The Father planned all of this in his perfect plan of redemption. The Son died for us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the Spirit comes along, gives us life, brings us to saving faith, and so on. Verse 7 of chapter 3, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Blessed doctrine of justification. The fact is that we have been declared righteous, not because we're righteous, not because of our good works, but because of the righteousness of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that righteousness was imputed unto us. It's an alien righteousness. And the God of all the universe sees us as righteous through his Son, the Lord Jesus, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, the doctrine of justification. And finally, also in verse 7, we see that we are heirs. Implication here, we have an inheritance in Christ. We are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Idea being that we are sons of God, in the family of God, with the privileges that comes with being a son adopted into his family. See, all of this works together for our godliness as we begin to comprehend these truths. And let me say this. In light of that grace of God, which is ours, God's people are to devote themselves to good works. And we see that especially in verse 14 here. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So specifically in this verse, we are to meet cases of urgent need. Let me say this. Isn't it pretty easy, I think, for each of us as individuals and as a body, as a local church, to get sidetracked? And I won't even go into details because it looks different for each of us in our own lives and our own contexts. But I can honestly say, you know, I look at my life in ministry and places I've been, how easy it is to do all kinds of things in the name of ministry and neglect some of the most basic and urgent needs in so doing. Sure, we've got our program and we've got this project that needs money. We've got all this going on. And yet we can easily neglect a brother in Christ who's walking with the Lord and has come into some kind of a physical need, for example. And we don't seem to be sensitive to that because, you know, we got all these ministry things going on and we miss that urgent need. Or we think of spiritual needs that are taking place that sometimes can be overlooked, that are urgent. Very easy to do because we get caught up in our programs or we get caught up in our so-called ministries that we're involved in. Very easy. It's easy really to lose sight altogether at times of what we need to be doing. And yet, again, by the grace of God, we are to be a people devoted unto good works. Like I said, if you want men to live godly, you want men to be pure, you want men to be devoted to the Lord and to good works. Preach to them the gospel. Look at the grace of God. Look at and here in Titus, all the great things God has done for us. We look at how great our God himself is. And in light of those truths, this is how we are to live. And these good works that we're involved in, it's not something that we do in order to cause our salvation. It's not something that we do in exchange for it. But the idea being that we then, as God's people, are devoted to good works because we have been saved, because the grace of God truly is upon us. And I believe, again, as you look in your New Testament, for example, in Revelation, different areas as well, 1 Peter, that we are a holy priesthood being built up into a spiritual temple and so on. That the Spirit of God dwells within his people, within the church. And that we are to go out and be a light into this world. And in so doing, that the kingdom of God is expanded. Its influence goes out to the corners of the globe. And this is what we're to be about. These are the things that we're to be involved in as God's people. So again, may we, as a people of God who has experienced the life-giving grace of God, live in such a way that we are devoted unto good works and under the kingdom, and under the service of the kingdom. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer this morning. Father, I do thank you for your word. And I thank you for these closing remarks from Paul. He sums up, I think, in many ways, what he wants to say throughout this epistle. That Christianity is, in fact, is very practical. That somehow, if we have great doctrine and theology, and yet fail to live that out, and to be involved in good works, and to be meeting urgent needs, that there's something wrong here. And that the two go together, Lord. That we're to be great theologians, and that we're to be great in our acts of service and love, especially towards the brethren. And Father, may you give each of us the grace to do that and to apply this text to our lives, because it is so easy for us to do things in the name of ministry, in the name of Christianity, in the name of church busyness. And yet, at the same time, very easy to neglect that which is urgent, that which is pressing. But rather, Father, may we be a people who are a light in this world, who seek to serve within the kingdom, to advance your kingdom, Lord, and to be used of you mightily, Father, that the world may look at us and say, what is the reason for the hope that is in these people? Why do they live in such a way? It's because of our love for one another that they shall know that we are Christians. We are your disciples, Father. May you give us a grace to apply this. And we pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.